This afternoon we are going to continue with our ministry on the character of Gideon. And we are going to read in the book of Judges chapter 6 once again, commencing our reading at verse 34. Judges chapter 6 and verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the air beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early in the morrow, thrust his fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the hosts of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me, to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be, that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought them, brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you. Now down to verse 16, And he, Gideon, divided the 300 men into three companies, And he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpet also, on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the pitchers and blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the hosts, and the hosts fled to Bishita, into Zerath, and to the border of Abimeloah, unto Tabith, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word this afternoon. Now, this morning we were noticing that the life of Gideon divides itself into two distinct phases. There is a period of private preparation, and there is a period of public demonstration. This morning we were dealing with his private life, the phase during which he was fitted to step out into public service for God. And this afternoon, we are now going to look at him in action. We are going to look at the public demonstration of this man in his service. Now, it's interesting to notice the lessons that Gideon had learned before he steps out. He has had his private experiences with God down in the wine press. He has received the call of God. He has a correct perspective of himself. He does not think of himself higher than he ought. He is conscious of his own unworthiness, and he has a humble spirit. And he has been tested at home. And now that that is all past, he is ready to step into service. Now you'll notice that in the first verse that we read, in chapter 6 and verse 34, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And we must understand that the great victory that Gideon had as he stepped out into service was entirely due to the fact that he was filled with the Spirit of God. It is very interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he steps out into public service, that the Spirit of God has a great deal to do with him. You remember that when he was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord came down in bodily form as a dove, and it rested upon him. I believe this was his anointing by the Spirit. You remember that when he went to the synagogue, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So on the banks of Jordan, we have the Lord Jesus. He is anointed by the Spirit of God for his service that lies ahead. But we also read that immediately after his baptism, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And then we read that he returned in the power of the Spirit. I think that it is very important that we understand the importance of the Spirit of God in our spiritual service. It is important that we should be anointed, as it were, or fitted for our service by the Holy Spirit of God, and that we should be doing the service that he has best fitted us for. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it's talking about the spiritual gifts that have been given to the church. And the recurring phrase in that chapter is this: by the same Spirit, by the same Spirit, by the same Spirit. The emphasis is given to the Holy Spirit, who in his sovereignty has given the gifts to his people. But then we have to know the power of the Spirit of God in our service. As we look back into, say, the Acts of the Apostles in the early days of the church, we discover that the tremendous impact that the early church had upon the world of that day was so significant that even the people of the world were claiming that they had turned the world upside down. These were unique days. These were days when thousands of people were being saved at one meeting. The first time the gospel was preached, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we see the tremendous march, the tremendous progress of the gospel, going from country to country, and so many being saved in these days. And we look back almost with nostalgia, and we long to see days like that again. If only we could see that kind of power in our midst. If only we could see demonstrations like that today. If only we could have an impact upon the world around us like these people had. What a tremendous glory that would be to God. And what a tremendous encouragement it would be to us today. But as we look around, we are conscious that such is not the case in the days in which we are living. Now, what was the secret to these men who had tremendous power in the Acts of the Apostles? It certainly wasn't that they had a superior education. It wasn't that they had been trained in the schools of men. In fact, they are looked upon as being ignorant and unlearned men, not meaning, of course, that they were ignoramuses, but that they were men who had never had the benefit of a higher education. We look at these early disciples, men who were fishermen and carpenters and so on. And these were the kind of men that God used to spearhead the whole work of worldwide missions and evangelism at the most critical phase of the church's history, right at its inception. God put things into the hands of men like that. We would never have done that, you know. We would have wanted someone with marketing skills and skills in administration and that sort of thing and organizing it and so on. But God put the control of things like that into the hands of simple men. And the secret to their success could not therefore to be said to be because of things that men had given to them or things that they had accomplished. No. The secret to their success was this, that they were men who were filled with the Spirit of God. All throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we read about them being filled with the Spirit of God. And that was the secret to their success. They were men who were controlled and directed by the Spirit of God, because that's what the idea of filling is. Filling isn't the sort of idea of emptying this glass and filling it with some alternate material. That isn't the idea of filling when it talks about the filling of the Spirit. The idea of the filling of the Spirit is one of control. For example, in the Gospels we read about the Pharisees, they were filled with envy. The idea being that envy was the thing that was motivating them. Envy was the thing that had complete and absolute control over them in their attitude towards the Lord Jesus. In a good sense, we in our day must know what it is to be under the control of the Spirit of God, being filled by the Spirit of God. It isn't the idea that we get more of Him, because you can't get more of a person. You've either got Him or you haven't got Him. So it isn't the idea of us getting more of the Spirit of God, it is the idea of Him getting more of us. That's the idea behind the filling of the Spirit of God. And these humble, uneducated, Spirit-filled men did things that we today, with all our advancements and our superior education and so on, cannot do or emulate. And yet these men had that tremendous power because they were filled with the Spirit of God. Dear brethren and sisters, let's see to it that we covet the experience of being filled with the Spirit of God. We're not talking about the baptism of the Spirit, of course. That's something that takes place only once and took place on the inception of the church. The baptism of the Spirit is already history. But the filling of the Spirit, this is something the Apostle commands us, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Ephesian epistle, he tells us that we have not to be drunk with wine, wherein is the excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the reason, why does he introduce the idea of wine along with the Spirit? Well, when a person drinks too much wine, you know what we say about him or her? We say, oh yeah, they are under the influence. They are controlled no longer by their own will and so on, but the alcohol has become the influence that is predominant and has made them uncoordinated and so on. They are under the influence. And what the apostle is really saying to us, don't you be under the influence of wine, but just in a good sense, you be under the influence, be intoxicated with the Spirit of God. That's what he's really saying to us. And this is something that we must have if we are going to see results, if we are going to know that ancient power. We must know what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. I want to talk now for a little few moments about the fleece. When Gideon was first approached and he's now ready to go into service, he has some misgivings right at the very end. Just when he's about to step out into real, active, aggressive service for God, he's beginning to have some misgivings, some doubts. And he goes to God and he says to God, listen, I want to have a real sign here, and I'm going to put out a fleece, and I want the fleece to be wet and all the ground around about to be dry. And so it was. He got up the next morning and he wrung the fleece and he got a bowl of water out of it, and all the ground round about was dry. And then he goes to God again and he says to him, listen, God, please don't be angry with me for asking another sign, but I would like this time for the situation to be reversed. I would like the fleece to be dry this time, and I would like the ground round about to be wet. And so it was. He put out the fleece, and when he woke up the next morning, the fleece was dry, and the ground round about was wet. Now, what have we to gather from this? I'm sure that a lot of people have tried to draw sort of dispensational pictures and so on from this particular thing, this particular occurrence, but I don't think that that's really the intention. I think the lesson that we have to learn is this. First of all, we must not expect special effects and demonstrations in the normal course of Christian life. There are people today who are looking for signs for absolutely everything that they do. There are people who torment themselves about the normal routines of life, wondering about the will of God and whether this is the will of God or whether that is the will of God, and so on. And they literally torment themselves and everybody else into the bargain about whether this is the will of God for their lives. And they're looking for some demonstration, some splashing in the sky or whatever, I don't know, but they're looking for some demonstration that this is the way it's to be. I don't think it's right for us to expect special demonstrations. I don't think it's right for us to expect special signs in the normal routines of life. I believe that guidance is given to us in God's Word for our lives. And we shouldn't be looking for extra scriptural demonstrations in the normal for things that happen in our lives. We have guidance in the Word of God giving us the principles associated with the mind of God, and we can work within that framework in order that we might be able to understand the will of God. I was thinking, just as I was sitting at the front there, as I was thinking about the message, it came to my mind about the Apostle Paul. You remember that occasion when he was traveling as a missionary, and he came to Troas, and he really didn't know where he was to go next. And that might surprise you. Imagine an apostle not knowing. That's the way it is. God doesn't always give us big maps, you know, and clear and directions. He often puts us in that position, often to test our faith. But anyway, Paul arrives in Troas, and he knows he has something to do for God, but where, he does not know. So he says, I tried to go into Asia, but he says, the Spirit forbade me. In other words, God shut the door. Then he says, so, since that door was shut, I tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit forbade me. The door was shut. And then he receives the Macedonian vision, and you know what he says? Most assuredly gathering. He knew that because that door was shut, and this one was open, that was what God intended him to do. There was no tremendous, he was putting two and two together. Most assuredly gathering. And very oft times, the Lord uses things to guide us in the circumstances of life. And these circumstances themselves direct us in a certain way. And if we are before the Lord in prayer, they will. And that is very, 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 very good to see happening in our lives. But however, having said that we shouldn't be looking for the spectacular and the signs and demonstrations in the normal routines of life, which are governed by the principles of the Word of God, it is also true that there are special situations arise where God does give special signs, where God will give a clear and physical demonstration that would convince as to a certain path that a person is about to embark upon. There are times when the demands that are being made upon a person in their life are devastating to the normal, natural routines of their life, and they are being asked to forsake all and follow Him, and it means giving up everything and sacrificing so much for the service of God. And at such a point, I am convinced that God does, He does stoop to our frailty and our lack of faith, and can give clear indications as to the mind of God in these circumstances. And so Gideon is now a special case. He is a person who is not asking for God to give him a sign about some incidental in his life, but he's now going to face one of the greatest battles in his life, and the future of a whole nation is going to hang upon his victory or otherwise. And he asks God to help him by giving him a sign. And God did give him a sign. And you know, I've spoken to missionaries, people who have gone out to the mission field and so on, and God has most definitely given them an indication through circumstances and signs as to the correctness of the path that they are taking. Of course, working within the framework of the Word of God. I can always remember speaking to my brother in some detail about his call to the Argentine and asking him all about how it happened. Well, he said, to tell you the truth, I couldn't find a single verse that mentioned Argentine in the Bible. So I wasn't going to be able to get guidance from that said, listen, thou shalt go to Argentine, because it wasn't even in the Bible. So he said, but I did know that the Bible said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and I knew that God was calling me. He was touching me in my heart. And he got down before the Lord and asked him, Lord, will you please convince us and give us a clear indication that we are supposed to be going to Argentina. He told me they came downstairs the next morning. And in Scotland, there's a little thing in the door where you push mail and newspapers through. And there was the Daily Express lying with a header 2 inches high, Argentina. Pretty convincing. He asked for that the night before. Here it is. And I didn't know at the time, I'm telling you this practically to see how this works out, because sometimes we leave these things at the theoretical stage and everybody wonders, how does this really work? But I didn't know that he was exercised about the mission field. He was still in Scotland at the time. And we had a visit, of all things, from a brother who was a missionary in Cordoba in Argentina. And he made a statement that night that was devastating to me. He said, unless I am willing to go anywhere in the world at whatever personal cost to myself, I have not yet earned the right to call him Lord. That was a powerful statement. And I can remember coming home from that meeting, and it was burning in my heart. I knew the Lord wasn't calling me anywhere. I knew that what the Lord had called me to, but somehow or other, I just could not get that out of my mind. And quite incidentally, I thought, well, it's a long time since I've written my brother Jim. And I sat down and wrote him a letter, and during the course of the letter, I told him about this. Back on the other side, Jim and Betty get up one morning. They'd been up to 3 o'clock in the morning wrestling with this business. They were on the last phases. He was going to have to give up his house, sell his car, resign from his job, and go. And they wanted some final indication. They stayed up to 3 o'clock that morning, wrestling with this. Next morning they got up, there's a letter in the post from me. And he starts reading it. He says, Betty, listen to this. Unless I am prepared to go anywhere in the world, at whatever personal cost to myself, I have not earned the right to call him Lord. He said, Betty, we're going. And they both got down on their knees at the side of the Chesterfield, and they committed everything that they had to the Lord. The Lord had given them indication, a clear-cut physical demonstration that had bolstered the weakness of their faith, and they were willing to go. Now, let's talk for a little while now about strategy for spiritual warfare. As we were mentioning on our first night, last night, the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It is a spiritual warfare. And we are involved in a battle with the enemy. In this particular case, Gideon faced a physical enemy, the Midianites. In our case, we do not face enemies of flesh and blood. The apostle reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the realm of our conflict and of our battle. Now, I want to just talk, as I say, about some strategy for spiritual warfare, because God's ideas are completely different from the ideas of men. God's philosophy, as far as warfare is concerned, is exactly the opposite from that of men. Let me demonstrate what I have in mind. Gideon goes out and he blows a trumpet. And the nation begins to muster itself around him until Gideon has around about 32,000 men. Now, I would begin to feel a little bit, you know, comfortable about that. It may be just borderline, but, you know, we've got a good group here. God turns around and he says to Gideon, "Gideon, there are far too many." That doesn't make sense, naturally, does it? He says, "Tell everybody who's here, who is afraid and whose heart is failing them, tell them just to go home." So Gideon went to them and he said, "Listen, if there's anybody here who is a little, you know, afraid and timorous about all this, fighting the Midianites, you're allowed to go home." And 22,000 people went home. Now, I would have been getting really nervous at that point. And now there are 10,000 left, and now we're really weak. And all these Midianites are around, we're never going to be able to make it. And then God said, "Gideon, there are still far too many." You know, he said, if I deliver the Midianites into your hand by all this group, Israel will begin to think they did it on their own. And I want to have it quite clearly established that it's not them that's doing that, but it's me. So there are far too many. So I want you to go down to the river, and I want you to watch the men there. And the men that lap in their hand and don't bow down and drink in the river, I'm going to save Israel by them. Can you imagine Gideon's consternation when 9,700 of the remaining 10,000 got down and lapped from the river, and only 300 people took it up in their hand and lapped? And God said to Gideon, "I'm going to deliver the Midianites into your hand by the 300. Now, that is completely contrary to normal military strategy. The first thing that any commander on the battlefield wants to know, and he has intelligence agents working out there trying to find out, how many infantry do the enemy have? How much hardware do they have? How many guns do they have? What kind of guns do they have?" And so on. And the military strategist knows that success, to a great degree, depends on the predominance of manpower and armaments and ammunition. The side that's got the most of these is the side that's, in 90% of the cases, is going to win the battle. And so this was completely contrary to everything that the military strategists of today would ever conceive of. So what do we learn from this? We learn that where spiritual conditions prevail, where there are those who are trusting God and have his dependence upon him, human resources are largely dispensable. Zechariah could remind them in his day, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." The next thing we would learn is it takes faith and courage to go along with God's plan. You know, I think I would have resigned when they got down to the 300, eh? I said, "Somebody else better take this over, you know." But it took courage to go along with God's plan and be prepared to take yourselves to the limit. You know, we went out to Africa on one occasion to visit my son when he was a missionary on the Zambezi. And I can tell you something, my faith was tested like it was never before. And to find yourself involved in God's plan and involved in situations that we got ourselves into, I tell you, I found myself tested and my courage tested in a very physical way. I can remember one day, we went for 11 hours on a mud road and saw nothing. And all our fuel went done. The thing was on empty. And all around us was nothing but Grass Hut Village and natives all day. In fact, I didn't even think we were on a road. And I remember saying to my son, Colin, do you really think we're on a road, you know? It was so primitive. And I said, and you're on empty. He said, yes, but it runs for an hour on empty. So that was just to test my faith, you see. I had the thing rigged. But anyway, this was the sort of, you know, I found my courage tested going along with God's work and meeting situations like that where I wasn't surrounded with all the, you know, things that we have here. You call the AA if you break down, eh? And so on. There's nothing like that there. And it takes courage and faith to go along with God's plan. And I tell you, I came out of Africa from the bush there with a higher regard for these dear brethren and sisters than I ever had before. Not just because of even the spiritual work they were involved in, but the physical conditions that demanded such courage to do the things they did every day of the week without even thinking. The next thing that I learned from this is that God uses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle reminds them, he says, God uses the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. And whereas we might think that we need this or we need that, we need the next thing before we can possibly see victory, God can work with the weakest sort of people and the weakest sort of situations. I mean, whoever, as I was saying earlier on, would ever have chosen the kind of people to lead evangelism in the world as the sort of men that we had in the Acts of the Apostles, they would never have made it today in 1994, but these were the men that God used. And God uses the weak things so that men will not glory in themselves. So that men, just like as it was in the days of Judges, they won't be able to say after the battle, well, we really got on nicely without God, you know. We did it. God brought them to a point where they knew it wasn't them that did it. And that was the great thing. God uses weak things to confound the mighty. Now, I want you to notice now how the battle proceeded. If ever there was a set of armaments that was, it defied all logic, it was what they went into battle with that day. Gideon says, I want you to take a trumpet. I want you to take a pitcher, a large clay jar, and I want you to put a lamp inside. As I say, there was never such strange armaments devised in any military strategy, but they're all significant. Think on the trumpets. Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 10, and you'll read all about the trumpets. And the priest had to blow the trumpets. And there were various calls for various things. There was a call on the trumpet that would call the people together to hear the word of God. There was a trumpet that sounded just an alarm, put people on alert. There was a trumpet that called the men to war. There was a trumpet that was blown to begin the march just simply across the wilderness. And these trumpets were the things that controlled all of the movements of the people of God. And it was very important that you had men blowing the trumpets who knew what they were doing. Can you imagine someone giving a call to war and getting everybody in a panic when it was just simply a call to come together to hear the word of God? So the trumpet blowing had to be distinctive, it had to be certain, it had to be clear, it had to be blown by priests who knew what they were doing. And you know, God needs men who can blow the spiritual trumpet in our day. We need men who can blow the trumpet distinctively, and so that the message is known and understood. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, he says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself to the battle? If everybody's saying, what was that sound? Was that a cry to the battle, or was it a call to come together to hear the word? What was that sound we just heard? No, the priest had to have a distinct and powerful sound. And we need men who have lost ambiguity, men of courage and conviction amongst the people of God, to blow the trumpet, certainly. And of course, when it comes to blowing the trumpet in the gospel, it's good to have a clear-cut gospel as well. Good to sound the trumpet not only amongst the saints, but out there amongst the sinners, so that men will be warned as to the judgment that is coming, and before very long. One feels, dear brethren and sisters, that time is running out. Perhaps we've been too quiet for too long, and perhaps before long, for these people outside, it will be too late. Now, the next thing that they had was broken vessels and shining lights. The success of the battle plan depended upon the breaking of the vessels and the outshining of the light. You know, light is a silent messenger. Light is the very opposite, if you like, of the trumpet message. Light doesn't make any great to-do, it just shines. It's just there. But it must be exposed to be effective. In the Gospels, the Lord talks to us about the things that we can do with our light. We can hide it under the bushel, and the bushel, of course, is indicative of business. The bushel was used in business, and we can cover our light with a bushel and have it completely ineffective. In fact, if you take a bushel and put it right over a light, before very long, you know what's going to happen? That light's going to be starved of oxygen, and it's going to die out altogether. It's not going to shine anymore. And I know, dear saints, who have been buried in business and whose light does not shine anymore because the bushel snuffed it out when they were earlier on in their life. But there's another thing we can do with it. The Lord talks about it being put under a bed, the bed of ease. So if it's not business, it's ease and pleasure. And we can get to the stage of perhaps not even being bothered too much about getting out there with the gospel and being active and engaged in these things. And I think it's time, I believe, that we should perhaps let our light so shine before men. The Lord Jesus says to us, ye are the light of the world. And light must be exposed if it's going to work, if it's going to be effective. My son, my second son, is involved in street ministry at the moment. He operates a place known as the Olive Branch, which is a place where down and outs and street people come in. But he's also involved in street work and doing open air gospel preaching in the cities around where we are in Canada. And you know, it's something that we have never really been involved in before, but do you know that there are people out there who are thirsting for the gospel? Do you know, he was on one of the main thoroughfares of the city of Toronto between 4 o'clock and 11 o'clock at night. And from 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock, they had 60 people gathered around a street corner on one of the most notorious districts in Toronto, a high crime, high violence place. He had 60 people gathered there, and the police thought there was going to be a problem, and 5 policemen turned up and surrounded the group, and they stood and listened to the gospel. And one policeman said to the other, it's great what will get a crowd, eh? That's what he thought. But there they were, and the desire is out there, and there are people who are thirsting for the gospel, unbelievable to see the number of people that are wanting to hear the gospel, and they're out there. And listen, I like the gospel meeting, I really do, and I hope we never give up preaching the gospel in our meetings, but we're, I believe, needing to move out to where the problems are, where the people are, many of whom will never see the inside of our halls. Need to get out there and expose the light to them that they might be saved. But finally, the revelation of the light, the whole success of this battle plan depended in the final analysis upon one thing: broken vessels. The soldiers had to take something and they had to smash that vessel and let the light shine out. The vessel was broken. It would never be the same again. It was sacrificed in order that the light might shine. You know, in the Corinthian epistle, the apostle reminds us that God has placed this treasure in earthen vessels. We are the earthen vessels today. And we must be broken if we are to be effective. The apostle Paul, speaking about his own life, he talks about himself being troubled, about being perplexed, about being persecuted, about being forsaken, about being cast down, about being delivered to death, in order that Christ might be manifest in his mortal flesh, that the light might shine out. He knew the hammer blows of circumstances and the harshness of life around him, and all this was used to break, as it were, the earthen vessel, and the life of Christ was made manifest in his mortal flesh. I wonder if we'll ever know what it is to be broken vessels. The hymn writer has written so beautifully, "O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in life, I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." May we today be happy and content to be broken vessels for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake.